We continue in our Sunday school study of Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 3 now. So Jeremiah chapter 3, now you could sum that chapter up. And by the way, just as a side note, you know, my goal is to, as we go through this, that we can, you know, some of these chunks of text that we're going to take are going to be big. Sometimes they are a chapter long. And so we're looking at what's the overall theme of what's going on through that particular part of the letter, the book. And so with God's grace, we'll accomplish that. And we'll do that, accomplish it this morning as well. Well, you could sum up chapter 3 as God's plea to Israel to come back to him. The Lord's plea for their true repentance, it continues all the way even into the first four verses of chapter 4. And so, in fact, next week's text will take us into, finish out chapter 3 and into those first four verses of chapter 4. Well, the section of the text that we're on this morning, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 3, which I want to turn there real quick. It can be, if you look in most of our Bibles, it's presented with indented text here and there. Well, that just lets us know that we're seeing pieces of poetry as we read. And so we have a mixture of poetry and prose this morning to go through. The dominating theme that is continuing from chapter 2, which is focusing on Israel's apostasy. Israel's turning away from God. And it, by characterizing that nation of being adulterous. So that theme is rampant throughout these portions of the text. Now, if we could read actually Hebrew, and we took up, let's say, the Masoretic text, it would indicate that the writer, Jeremiah, he likes to use a play on words as he writes. He writes for God's call, for them to turn back to him. But he's also using a play on words, how they are turning away from him. And so that stands out if you could read Hebrew, and so not so much always as it gets translated. Much of what Jeremiah has to say, according to the word that the Lord gave to him, it aligned with what Hosea himself, that Hosea the prophet, said about Israel in his own prophetic ministry, which occurred approximately 88 years before Jeremiah's time of ministry. Okay? So they're pretty close in time frames. So Israel had been running after other gods, and their cheating on God, their adultery, was comparable in chapter 2 as to leaving a fresh mountain spring only to find drink in a sewer. So that's the picture that we have and what they've really have turned to when they turned away from God. So let's go and read the first five verses of chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could do. It's important as we read God's continued charge that he has against Israel in these verses, that we remember it comes after centuries of Israel's apostasy. A long, long time of faithlessness. You know, God has been long-suffering when it came to dealing with their sin. And this section of Jeremiah can be taken and considered as coming roughly in the time of King Josiah's reformation, which was starting to gain momentum about the time when this was being written, what Jeremiah is referring to here in his own time of his ministry, estimated to be somewhere around 629 BC. So this is just really roughly 8 years after the book of the law was discovered and gladly received by the people. If you can remember your Old Testament church history, that's in 2 Kings chapter 22 through 23. But during this time of these 8 years after the book of law was found and it was starting to gain some steam in the Reformation, it had become evident for many people, perhaps most of the people, right, that the Reformation was superficial, which is, I think, further evidenced by God's insistence in chapter 2 of wanting their hearts. So many of the people and its leaders here and there were just going through the motions. They were speaking words of repentance and said they wanted God's forgiveness, but they were not coming back to him wholeheartedly. And that's what he wanted. He wanted their hearts. Well, the chapter starts out in chapter 3 with God asking a few questions. First, he asks, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? And then secondly, if that were to occur, wouldn't the land then become a cesspool? And lastly, after all that chasing and whoring, he asks, would you return to me? Would you return to me after all that? Well, the answer that you could probably get from just about any self-respecting Jew would have been an emphatic no. No, because they would have recognized the teaching that was ingrained in them in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to that, Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's look at those first four verses. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This text, any self-respecting Jew, they would have been quite familiar with. This law, says one Derek Kidner. He said, this law was aimed against what would amount to virtually lending one's partner to another. So if you had an authoritarian husband that could dismiss his wife, hand her that writ of divorce and have her back when the next man had finished with her, it would degrade not only her, but marriage itself and the society that accepted such practice, end quote. Well, God has always, always forbidden his people to treat women like property. He also forbids them to play fast and loose with their marriage vows. And when people do that, as they do in our postmodern, post-Christian society, the whole land is defiled. And God points out in verse 2 that their apostasy, their turning away, could be clearly seen. You could see it clearly on the bare hilltops where the shrines proliferated the landscape for the practice of the sexually immoral rites of those Canaanite fertility cult, really. A cult that Israel itself had learned to perfect to their shame, which would largely involve the Asherah, okay, a tree or sometimes a wooden pole that was termed the Asherah. What they didn't realize, though, what Israel did not realize is that God is telling them that they think that they were the ones using this immoral practice to make their lives better. But instead, they were the ones that were being used and abused. They were being ravished. It's a violence done against them. And they kept going back for it more and more. Now, sin has a way of doing that to us. We think by way of action, not necessarily we think of this intellectually, but by the actions that we do, that we can use sin to satisfy our lusts. But in the end, we are the ones being used and abused. Verse 3 in our text points out that they had to suffer periods of drought, which is something God had promised. He had covenanted in with them that they would not have to suffer such loss, such drought, such plight, if they stayed true to him in their actions and their hearts, stayed true to the covenant. So they were already under periods of God's corrective judgment, but it apparently was to no avail, God's corrective actions here, because they did not correct their course. So God calls it out. Our text reads, quote, "Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." The NIV captures it as, "Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute." The brazen look of a prostitute. I read that there is a painting, and I went and found this picture of this painting by a Frenchman, Henri Toulouse-Lautrec. And he was a man that spent way too much time in the red light district of Paris to find art subjects. But there's one particular painting where he's depicting a young prostitute. And she has a very defiant look on her face in this painting. Her chin is raised just a little bit. You know, if you could just picture this in your mind's eye. Her gaze is fixed, just daring anyone to pass judgment on her. She has the image, she possesses that image of the brazen look of a prostitute. And this is what God is charging Israel with. You know, sin is shameful. You know, all sin is shameful. You know, being caught in it, and even by the grace of God, having it revealed to us sometimes quietly, it should cause a believer to be shamed. It should cause the people of God to be ashamed. But, you know, I think we'd be doing well to just notice similarities here between the visible church of our day today in Judah, in Israel, here in the text. You know, for so many of us, of the visible church today that calls themselves the Church of Christ, has a brazen look upon themselves. So many in those churches, they're not ashamed. They're not blushing when they've turned away from the gospel. Verses 4 and 5, as we wrap up this section, refer to how faithless Israel would call out to God when the judgment of no rain was exacted upon them. God is telling them that he knows how shallow their pleas have been. They can't trick him. They're presuming upon his grace. expecting God really to be okay with their sin and give them the blessings of the covenant that they've repeatedly broken. Behold, God says, behold, you have spoken. You know, he acknowledges they have said such niceties, many pleasant things they've said to him with, you know, like their fingers crossed behind their back as they're doing it. You know, testing his words, testing God in his words. But their actions truly have spoken louder than their words. So that's what we find in these first five verses in chapter 3. Next, in verses 6 through 11, we're going to see this theme of faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. And it's the part of the text that's prose, written in prose. So 6 through 11. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That faithless Israel whom God had handed over a writ of divorce. Well, the material we find in this prose section, it consists of God addressing Jeremiah, really prepping him up to speak to northern Israel, pleading with them to return to God, which we'll read about in the next section of our text here, verses 12 through 14. So he's preparing Judah for the message that he has to bring. A bit of a historical background for you to God's pronouncement here in verses 6 through 11 was that Judah did not seem to have entered quite so deeply into the idolatrous practices as was known in the north until sometime after the fall of the northern kingdom, which was in 722 BC, which were those days. It was contemporary for Judah in the days of King Manasseh, okay, in that time frame. It got really bad under King Manasseh, and you can read about that in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Well, later on, after the reforms, and despite the reforms of Hezekiah, Judah declined seriously after Hezekiah's death in 687 BC. But during that very long reign, it was a long reign of Manasseh's. He reigned for about 45 years. It's a long time. Things went from bad to worse, okay? And Hezekiah's reforms later didn't have a huge impact. You know, apostasy was still rampant in the early part of Josiah's reign when Jeremiah is coming on the scene. So we have this picture of these two apostate, two adulterous sisters. We have Israel and Judah. They're being compared here. And it's very much to the disadvantage of Judah. It is here where we see Jeremiah's thinking somewhat of a development of Hosea's theme of an adulterous wife. Okay? Well, as we look here, you know, it's very clear in the text, in verse 8, that God tells Jeremiah that he divorced faithless Israel. But despite God's judgment and punishment upon them, and the clear evidence that was provided against her, you see this treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear God, and rather instead hardened herself against him. She took, it says in verse 9, she took her whoredom lightly. Took it lightly. You know, Judah's turning away was so blatant. It no longer felt the seriousness of its covenant requirements to be blessed in the land. They had become dull and their consciences were seared. They regarded their harlotry as something of no significance. And so the land was polluted. Today, I think if you think of the visible church, like Judah, you know, we have the benefit of seeing what such apostasy does to a church's witness and its, frankly, its existence as a church. Judah had the northern kingdom to serve as its teaching example, and it didn't pay attention. You know, we have our own examples as well today where God has removed lampstands. And many churches are no longer safely called evangelical churches. Their witness of Christ is removed, if not severely damaged. And so we have examples today. Faithful churches have examples of what happens to a faithless church, to see its impact upon the community look no different than the world itself. Well, God declares that he knows the hearts and minds of treacherous Judah. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows their religion is a pretense. They mock God with their presuming that he doesn't see what they're doing even matters much. When God says in verse 11 that faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah, you know, he's not saying that he's letting Israel off the hook. You know, to do that would be to excuse sin. He's saying and letting Judah know that if he were to put Judah and Israel into the scales, then Judah would tip the scale in terms of sinfulness. So that's what we see in these verses 6 through 11. Let's move on now to verses 12 through 8, where the theme here is God's patience. God is being patient and merciful, pleading for Israel's return. So in this last section of what we're going to cover this morning, we see God's patient and merciful plea for Israel's return. And we also get to see really glimpses of what it will be like and what we now know to be realized in the new covenant that is established in Christ. So there's a bit of foreshadowing here, you could say. Well, verses 12 through 18 read, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again,'" referring to the ark. Verse 17, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." Following the description God gave of the two sisters of faithless Israel and treacherous Judah, next here comes the call to Israel, to northern Israel, to repent, and a promise of restoration. God is so full of mercy. Now, these words are addressed specifically to the exiles of the former northern kingdom. They're to be compared, really, with something that we'll cover later in chapter 31. So we'll have to try to remember that. For some added background here, it could be that the appeals that we see here to the north may have well come about in the days of Josiah, when he was starting to expand his influence into the territories that were formerly occupied by northern Israel, even recently by the Assyrian domination. So Josiah was starting to expand a bit into what was formerly northern Israel. Even though the court that Jeremiah would go into and proclaim God's warnings and judgments was namely a Judean court, he held a strong desire to see the northern kingdom restored, to see all God's chosen people as, again, one united people, 12 tribes all serving one God, worshiping in Jerusalem. He cherished the hope that one day the people of God would, in exile, return and reunite with Judah. So he had this desire to see northern Israel being restored. Well, we find that hope finding expression in verses 12 through 15 of our text. And it concludes with a picture of reunification of the whole nation of Israel, a renewal of worship in Zion, and the blessing of the replacement of ineffective and bad rulers with wisdom and understanding, with good shepherds. So in verse 12, we see God calling his people to come back to him. He says, "Return, faithless Israel," declares the Lord. "Return, faithless Israel." Now, before anything can truly happen, God must first initial it with a call, a divine invitation. God has to extend that invitation first. The same goes for anyone who becomes a child of God, right? You know, God first must invite them, like he does for all mankind with the free offer of the gospel. There has to be that divine invitation. In this text, it's really neat because we can see a glimpse also of God's electing grace. In verse 14, it reads, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." One particular commentator I've been referring to here and there, Philip Ryken, he has this to say about verse 14. He says, "God's grace is not for those who help themselves." You know, that's contrary to what we hear so often right there in our culture. God helps those who help themselves. Well, God's grace is not for those who help themselves, says Mr. Ryken. God's grace, yeah, it is sometimes suggested, continuing with his quote, "It is sometimes suggested that although God calls you to repent, he leaves it up to you to decide whether you want to repent or not. God has his part in salvation, and you have yours." One prominent author today that you can find in any Christian bookstore puts it this way: "If there are 1,000 steps between us and God, he will take all but one. All but that last step. He will leave the final one for us. The choice is ours," is what this prominent author says. However, according if you follow this line of teaching, you know, Jesus Christ did not save you when he died on the cross, if this is what you believe. He only made salvation possible. You know, coming to him, in the end, no matter how many steps you want to count, is entirely up to man, according to this way of thinking. This is the gospel according to the Arminians. This is not a correct understanding of God's salvation according to the Bible. It is a rather a synergistic view, a salvation where God and man have parts to share in gaining salvation. It's opposed to the biblical teaching of monergism, where this fancy way of saying that God is the one who's working. God alone is working. So one thing to note, however, is don't misunderstand, because man still must exercise faith to be saved. But truly, God is the one, by grace, gives us that faith to believe and exercise. So what we see here in verse 14, that God elects to save, saying he will take one from a city and two from a family, and he'll bring them to Zion. He alone will bring them to Zion. What is Zion, by the way? What is Zion? I was driving on a street the other night, this week, taking a son to a Bible study, and was in the Tomball area, and I was on a street called Zion. But I'm pretty sure that's not what Jeremiah was referring to. Zion really is simply a place where God has chosen to put his presence to be worshipped, okay? And he invites us there, brings us there. In the Old Testament, it was synonymous with the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where all Israel was to come and worship. But Zion, you know, it comes to signify the church as God now dwells within the hearts of his people. And it also points to our eschatological hope of our souls being joined with our resurrected bodies, being dwelling with God in glory, face to face. It has that beautiful picture Zion does. The point, however, here is that God desires true worshipers, and he makes them true worshipers. He does it, and he brings them to him to worship. So this dear church is one of the reasons why God's presence is especially given when his church gathers together to worship, like today. It's a blessing to just stop and ponder of what we get to enjoy. In verses 12 and 13, you know, God tells faithless Israel that if they return to him, he will be merciful to them. But they've got to leave the world behind them. They can't just continue what they're doing. They can't just use their words and act differently. They must forget their adulterous practices. He demands that they must repent. He says, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Their false repentance that they've practiced for so long must become true repentance. God's calling them. You know, it's really a scary thing to think about, that we can even deceive ourselves with a false repentance, right? It is a scary thing that we can do that. Ryken, he comments saying that the most dangerous spiritual condition in the world is to think that you have already done all the repenting that you need to do. True repentance is wholehearted. It is also God-directed. He says, acknowledge your guilt. He's directing them to do something here. Acknowledge your guilt. He demands it. Israel cannot deceive God and come to him half-hearted. John Calvin, he understood this chapter is really about Reformation to him. It had that unique sense about it because it reminded him of the people that he knew during the rest, we know to be the Protestant Reformation in Europe, where, quote, he says, it seemed at first, these people seemed at first to embrace the doctrines of the gospel, but they went on to lead sinful lives, even though they boldly claimed the advocates, everything that the Reformation was teaching, the doctrines. Basically, their actions spoke a different language than what their words were saying. The last three verses here in our text, verses 15 through 18, they describe what will happen as God elects them to come back to him in Zion, where one here, two there, right? They will no longer have to sit under shepherds who are more truly like wolves. They will feed them with knowledge and understanding, the text says. Finally, they will get to sit under some good preaching. God is faithful. He's always faithful to instruct his children. He says to his Old Testament audience that no longer even will they require the Ark of the Covenant to bask in his glorious presence. You're not going to need someday the Ark. They will come to not even remember the ark existed. There won't be another ark made again. No such ark like that made again. Now, this is the voice, really, of a futuristic prophecy pointing to the time of the new covenant, where, as stated in verses 17 and 18, that nations will gather to be with God in Zion, not just Israel, not just Judah. And once again, the two houses of Israel will be joined. So for Jeremiah's readers, this was all understood in the context of the Old Covenant, which was largely earthly. Those remnant of faithful Israelites that Jeremiah predicts would return from exile would see to them covenant fulfillment in again occupying the Promised Land and thriving in it. Well, praise God today that we don't have to see the nuance in God's prophecy here so dimly. We see it clearly achieved in Christ Jesus. So let's take a lesson here, church, from faithless Israel and treacherous Judah, and make our election sure by loving and fearing God and obeying his commandments. Not only that, but enjoying him as our Old Testament brothers had to do, with, frankly, even more faith than we need to exercise, because we have the completed scriptures. You know, we look back on what God has done through Christ. All right. We're at the bottom of the hour now. Let me close this in prayer.